Well, please do sit down and let's pray before we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we come to your word, to this new book, that you would help us to understand it, and that as we study through this short letter, that you would help us to grow as your people, that we would be your house, your family, more and more, more in line with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you're like me and that you like getting letters in the post, particularly, I suppose, because it's such a rare occurrence these days. If a friend or relative has bothered to put pen to paper, maybe from a far off place, we will pore over it. We will enjoy the thought that they touched this bit of paper in that far off place that we now hold in our hand. We find joy in what they tell us about where they are. But imagine for a second that someone else in your family got a letter that they were engrossed in. As you see them at the breakfast table, you've come down bleary-eyed, and they're sitting at the breakfast table reading their letter. The thought might run through your mind, oh, what are they reading? Who's written to them? What's so interesting about it? You might also be tempted, as probably I would be, as you get your cereal or you make your toast or you have your coffee or tea, to peek over their shoulder to see what is so interesting about the letter that they are reading. And I suppose if you did that in your home, as we would probably get in our home, you might understandably get told to mind your own business. Stop being so nosy. But thankfully, when we come to the letters of the New Testament, we are wonderfully not told off for being nosy. For what we are doing is very similar to that breakfast scene. We are, according to one writer, David Helm, looking over the shoulder of the original readers to see what all the fuss is about. We do this because these letters have been preserved for us in Holy Scripture, mysteriously both breathed out by God and written and authored by human beings. And as we read them, we know that they spoke wonderfully important truths that were of clear application to the original hearers. But we also know that these truths are important for us too and need to be applied to our situation. And as we read 1 Timothy, we actually find that the original hearers had a very similar experience to the letter as we do. It's a letter written to Timothy, as you see, to Timothy, verse 2, but it's clearly a letter that the whole church was meant to hear. And we get a clue to this in the closing verse of the letter, where Paul writes this, right at the end, grace be with you. Now in English, we would assume, well, that means Timothy, the you is Timothy. But if you look, there's a little footnote in your Bible. And it tells us that the Greek for you is plural. So we could translate this, if you were from where I'm from, you might say, grace be with yous. Or if you were Americans from the deep south, you might say, grace be with y'all. We don't really have a plural you in English, really. We have to add extra words. We say, you guys, you all. But that's what it's saying. Grace be with you all. So a letter written to Timothy, but that ends with a grace be with you plural, is clearly a letter for lots of people to hear. This is a letter directed to Timothy, but it's also a public letter. The church in Ephesus, a city on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, where Timothy's serving, needs to hear what Paul is saying. They need to know these truths, and they need to know that Timothy and other godly leaders of local churches are to put these sort of truths into practice in the local church. And of course, that is what Paul is writing about. Look over into chapter 3. The key verses to understand this letter are verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. If you're an underliner in your Bible, if you like doing that sort of thing, you don't need to do it to the pew Bibles, but if you've got your own Bible with you and you like underlining in the Bible, verses 14 and 15 are really clear and key. I hope to come to you soon, Paul writes, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this is a letter to show what life in the church should be like. What Timothy is to declare to the people in Ephesus. What Timothy is to put into practice in Ephesus. And what we too must hear today. If we are to be a true local expression of the universal church of Christ. If we're to be truly God's family. We too must follow the Bible's guidance of how one is to behave in the family of God. And Paul helps Timothy in his task a great deal in the opening verses 1 and 2, where we see authority and commendation. Authority and commendation. Now, I wonder if you ever think, why should I listen to somebody? Normally, we listen to someone who's suitably qualified through experience or professional qualification. So we listen, I'm assuming you do, to the car mechanic's advice when you get your MOT invoice telling you there's lots of problems with your car that need fixed. We listen to the teacher at parents' evening because they are suitably qualified and they have spent time with our child, if we have children, and they know their challenges, so we should listen to them. If they say your child needs to work on their maths, your child needs to behave, they need to listen. They need to stop acting up. We know, right, I better deal with this when I get home. We listen to the consultant surgeon or physician because of their qualifications and years of experience if we have to go and see them for a consultation at hospital to tell us about our health. And we listen to the football coach if we're somebody who goes to football coaching because they know how to coach football. They know how to play football. Or we listen to the swimming teacher because they know how to explain how to swim. So why should Timothy or the Ephesians listen to Paul? Well, Paul makes this clear in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. So Paul is an apostle of Christ, and we might think there of ambassador as a similar sort of category. Someone who represents someone and carries their message to others. But he's also been appointed not just by any old other apostle. But he has been appointed by God the Father in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul underlining here? What is his emphasis? What is his point? His point is that he has the authority to be heard. That his office and authority could not be any higher. And therefore he is to be listened to. And we are therefore to listen to him today. Maybe sometimes you might come across some people who like to say, oh, I like Jesus. Not so sure about that Paul guy, or words to that effect. Now, I can understand if you might find Paul's letters hard to understand. That is a reasonable thing to say. It's hard work. Indeed, Peter says that Paul is hard to understand at times. But that is totally different from saying, let's play Paul off against Jesus. Because sadly, many people do that today. Theologians will play Jesus off against Paul. But let's take a moment to consider how mistaken that view is. Why? Because Paul is the apostle of Jesus. He's Jesus' ambassador, who is appointed by the risen Jesus. As is so clear in Acts chapter 9, Jesus and Paul are in lockstep. We might want to say this, Paul is Jesus' man. He is Jesus' man. He is Jesus' ambassador. And Timothy and the Ephesians need to listen to what Paul says, and so do we today. If you ever need a reason to listen to Paul as he writes in the Bible, just look at verse 1. He's an apostle of Jesus. He's been made so by command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. Do we need any other reason to listen to Paul? No other reasons at all. Well, if Paul is clear about his position, he's equally clear about Timothy. Look at verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. So Timothy, serving Christ in a difficult situation in Ephesus, would be encouraged by these words of affirmation. It would be great to hear, wouldn't it? Paul is saying, you're my true child in the faith. That's a warm thing to say about somebody, isn't it? But the congregation in Ephesus, as they heard this letter read out to them, this public letter, would also hear it And they would hear and see Paul saying, Timothy is my man in Ephesus. Listen to him. So if Paul is God's man, then Timothy is Paul's man in Ephesus. So they needed to listen to what he's going to be taught to teach, so that they would know how to behave in God's house, the church. And they needed told, because there's an issue in Ephesus that needs addressing. Now, some of you here might have taught people before, maybe back in your working days, or maybe in other situations, maybe you've had to teach a trainee or an apprentice in your work, or whatever job you worked in. Maybe you've had to deliver a seminar of some sort or presentation to work colleagues in your workplace, or maybe you've had to do it in some other area of interest. Maybe you've got some interest in something and you've made a presentation at a local association or club or whatever. Or maybe you've taught in Sunday school or youth work in the church. Or maybe if you are a parent, you have been a parent, maybe you've taught your children to do things. Like you taught them how to ride a bike, or you've taught them how to do something like that. Tie their shoelaces. In all these different situations, there are really two key things, aren't there, about teaching. We need to get it right. We need to get it across. And of course, the primary issue is, of course, we need to get it right. We can give wonderful presentations that are full of the best sort of communication, but if we get what we are teaching wrong, then we're clearly wasting all of our time. Now, of course, teachers make mistakes. I'm sure I've made loads of them. I'm sure if you are a teacher, you can think of moments of embarrassment when you got your subject wrong, when you were training someone in the workplace and you suddenly realized that you were telling them the wrong thing. Or maybe you had to be corrected afterwards, or more drastically, when your pupil or trainee corrects you mid-flow. Just imagine the Sunday school teacher's embarrassment when they are told by one of their children, I'm not sure Moses built the ark. Or, did David really get out the lion's den? You make that sort of easy mistake where you get names wrong. But what if a teacher willfully and clearly is delivering incorrect material? Can you imagine a math teacher who denies basic calculus? Or the biology teacher that intentionally mixes up phloem and xylem tubes in a plant? Or more dangerously, the driving instructor that tells their pupil, red is go, green is stop. Or the doctor who tells patients, you know what you need? I know exactly what you need in your condition. You need a packet of fags. Go and have a smoke. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? That would be appalling. What would have to happen? Of course, they would need to be rebuked. We need to be stopped in their tracks. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to do. He needs to deal with teachers who have gone astray. And this is what Paul immediately jumps to at the start of this letter. In a lot of his letters, Paul will give thanks for those he writes to. But here, like the letter to the Galatian church, Paul is straight on it. He doesn't mess about. He jumps straight into the problem of these teachers and their teaching. Paul is concerned about the church in Ephesus. He wants Timothy and the members of this church to know how they're to behave in God's household, chapter 3, verse 15. And that can't happen if there are these teachers who are not doing as they should do. You can't know how to live in God's household if the teaching you're getting is wrong. That's why Paul will spend a considerable amount of time later in the letter making it clear what godly leadership in the household of God should look like. But in these verses, Paul gets to his positive, before he gets to that positive picture of church leadership, he now corrects. He gives the corrective action that Timothy must take up against these errant teachers. Which takes us to our second heading, chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Love the unloving by saying stop. Love the unloving by saying stop. So as was the situation for Timothy at Ephesus, there is a problem of those who teach different doctrine in the church today. It's a problem that has touched most likely all Christian denominations or groupings. False teaching and heresy is sadly an equal opportunities employer. We see in our day the doctrine of God go wrong. We see the Bible undermined. We see sin affirmed in the visible church in our world. So if the problem is consistent and ever present, that wrong teaching abounds often in the church, as it did back then and it does today, sadly, the right response has often been inconsistent and often absent. But that is not the counsel to Timothy. He gets the right response to wrong teaching. Paul doesn't tell him to let the odd doctrine or slightly off the rails thinking slide by. Not at all. There is to be no live and let live here. Timothy is told clearly, command them to stop, verse 3. But what specifically is Timothy having to deal with here in Ephesus? Well, as we look at these teachers and their teaching, we see a serious picture, one that we can well understand needed the great urgency that Paul impresses upon Timothy. Firstly, we see that they were those who were teaching against the gospel, teaching against the gospel. We see this in verse 3. They were teaching different doctrine. And then over in chapter 6, verse 3, we read this. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So these teachers are teaching different things and things that did not agree with the sound words of Jesus. Now, before we get any further into what they were all about, Paul is highlighting to Timothy and the church that would have heard this public letter read out that this is a serious, serious matter. To teach different doctrine that does not agree with Jesus' words is about as serious as it can get. We're not talking about something that we could disagree about, something that is important, but we try to accommodate with one another. No, this is serious. If the gospel message and the words of Jesus are not being taught faithfully, then where will God's church end up? What will be said to the non-Christian so that they might know how to be saved if the gospel is unclear? To teach a different doctrine is to teach against the gospel. It is contrary to the gospel. It is against the gospel. This is not, I think, a matter of secondary importance. Maybe disagreements over baptism or the Lord's Supper or matters of ecclesiology, how we structure the church. No, this is a matter of primary importance. This is about the gospel. They are not teaching it, so they must be told to stop. So if you hear something that does not conform to the gospel or the words of Jesus, let me encourage you, it is serious and you should steer well clear of it. It won't be good for you and it won't be good for the church. And this is really important today with the easy access to all of us of false teaching via the internet. If you go onto YouTube, you will find hundreds, thousands, maybe even millions of erroneous false teaching videos that seem very appealing, but they are unhelpful and they will draw you away from Jesus. Where all these talking heads, anybody with a camera and a microphone can upload their thoughts and try and pull people away from Jesus. We need to steer clear of this sort of thing. False teaching is serious. We shouldn't dabble with it. It is dangerous. Different doctrine needs to be stopped. But not only do these teachers teach against the gospel, but they are also into all the wrong things. We see in verse 4 that they are devoted to myths and endless genealogies, possibly the Old Testament ones, which promote speculations. And then in verse 6, we see that they have wandered into vain discussion, worthless, pointless discussion. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will maybe have noticed that there are many people out there who are looking to pull you into niche, unimportant interests under the guise that they're really, really, really important. They are often people who major on the minors, or maybe others will encourage you that there is deeper truth. It's always a bit of a worrying thing when people start talking about deeper truth to be found that takes you past the clear, unambiguous gospel word. In other words, we're often encouraged to get into all sorts of stuff that is not helpful for us. And that is exactly what's happening in Ephesus. These people were interested in all the wrong sorts of stuff, which led not to good things, but frankly to rubbish, to stuff that in the long run is not important. Clearly, this sort of approach to Christian teaching and living is not good. It is not good for the teacher, and it's not good for the listener. Getting pulled in the wrong direction, getting interest in all sorts of unhelpful stuff, is not what teachers in the church should do. And if they do so, they need to be told to stop. They need to be corrected. Well, the third thing we see that these teachers, about these teachers, is that they are those who have departed Christian living. They have departed Christian living. So not only are these teachers those who teach against the gospel, but they are those who appear to have departed from Christian living. We see this in verses 5 and 6. In contrast to Paul's aim being love, which flows from Christian living, these teachers have swerved from these things, and we can imagine they have therefore swerved from love, which of course is the foundation of the law. And this makes clear, doesn't it, that there is a clear moral swerving that is going on in the teachers. They don't aim for love, because the grounds of love, as seen in verse 5, have been swerved from. And these grounds of love are surely what we should describe as normal Christian living. These are what all Christians should be seeking to live like. But sadly, these teachers had swerved from these good and clear things. And because they've done so, we can see that they have wandered into vain discussion. It's all very sad, isn't it? These men were the leaders, the teachers, and what have they done? They're teaching against the gospel of Jesus. It's a pretty big fail, isn't it? You're a Christian preacher, a teacher, and what are you doing all day? Teaching and preaching against Jesus. That's a big fail, isn't it? It's a pretty much, you know, you couldn't have got any worse. They are teaching against the gospel. They are into all sorts of stupid and unhelpful things. And they have swerved from Christian living that leads to love. It's a grim picture of these teachers. And it doesn't take too much imagination to think through what sort of havoc this would bring in a local church. What sort of havoc this was bringing to the church in Ephesus. Well, one final thing rounds out the picture of these false teachers and their teaching. And we see this in verse 7. And what we see there is that they handle the law incompetently. They handle the law incompetently. So not only is there a question of what they teach, or their particular emphases, or their abandonment of Christian living, but there is also a question of basic competence. They don't know what they are saying or what they're speaking about. Again, that's another pretty terrible thing to say about a preacher and teacher. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're on about, mate. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? They want to be teachers of the law, but they are complete and utter incompetence. Just think of your own areas of expertise in your maybe work life that you've done in the past, or areas of personal interest that you have, and you bump into somebody who seems to be holding themselves out as an expert, and you listen and you think, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. For example, if I was to try and tell anybody about accounting, you would soon establish very quickly that I don't know what I'm talking about regarding accounting practice. Those of us who have experience of accounts and accounting and that sort of thing, I have to confess that when I was at university, I had to do a course on accounting for lawyers. And I put my hand up halfway through a class, two or three classes in, and asked, what does P&L mean? And if you know what that means, you'll realise that that's a pretty basic thing to establish when you're looking at accounts, profit and loss. And my teacher was so annoyed with me that she thought I was, you know, winding her up, trying to embarrass her, when I was just basically asking, I don't understand what that means. It's tragic when somebody doesn't know what they're trying to teach. Could you imagine someone trying to be a doctor who has no idea of human anatomy? Could you imagine somebody teaching geography? They can't tell the difference between a glacier and an oxbow lake. Or a builder who's confused between a garage and a conservatory. You might think that Paul would tell Timothy that they obviously don't need to worry about them. because their lack of knowledge will be found out. That these idiots will not get anywhere. And sometimes we think that, oh, well, nobody will trust them. They're idiots. They'll soon get found out and nobody will listen to them. But evidently, that is not what Paul sees or commands us to do. The incompetent teacher is a threat, for by hook or by crook, they will lead people astray if they are speaking about the law with little or no understanding. So as we think of these four descriptions of these teachers, it's quite remarkable that Paul doesn't tell Timothy to cast him away. I'd be tempted to do that. Timothy, just get rid of these people. Just kick them out of the church. Don't show any interest in them. Just get rid of them. Exclude them. Never let them back in. For what is interesting, I think, is that Paul says that Timothy is to tell them to stop. It's not just kick them out forever, but it's corrective. Why is this? Because the command has as its end the goal of love. Verse 5. The command to stop is not bullying or high-handed action. No, it is love, for it's not good for these teachers to be teaching this stuff. It's not good for them, it's not good for their listeners. They've started living and believing things that are not what the gospel sets out. So they need to be brought back to the gospel before it's too late. It's also not good for the church to hear these things, for they too are going to be drawn away into all the nonsense. We know what happens when different doctrine, incompetent handling of the word, departing from Christian living produces. We see the liberal church atrophying everywhere. We see the prosperity gospel wreaking havoc in parts of the world where the gospel is not taught and people are led astray from Jesus. But as we approach these people, however we relate to them and however much serious things must be said of them, we must keep in mind the aim of love, as the Apostle Paul clearly does. Love is the aim of the correction. And that, of course, must be our aim as we seek to be those who act rightly in the household of God. We must, in love, get the gospel word right. We must, in love, have teachers who proclaim that word. We must, in love, support our teachers and encourage them to preach and proclaim the gospel word. And we must, if we are teachers and if we're church members, guard the gospel word, the good deposit, as Paul refers to it in chapter 6, verse 20. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. For the gospel word and its doctrine are what will shape a healthy local church. And of course, I hope that's what we want to be. We want to be a healthy, growing, God-honoring, Bible-saturated, Jesus-loving local church. So let us listen to this letter of 1 Timothy and let us pray and let us long that that would increasingly be so for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be a congregation where the gospel is taught clearly and faithfully, and that where there are errors and mistakes, that we would be correct, we would be corrected, and that we would come back to honoring your word rightly. Help us to do so if we ever have to in love, that we might honor you in all our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.